in the book of Romans. It's one of the most incredible books of scripture. There's so much here. It's difficult to sometimes summarize the things that we're looking at. What we're going to conclude this morning, we're reading is chapter 8, verse 18 through 39. And really the topic here is the new creation. We've been talking about the problem of sin, the way that sin impacts our lives. How do we live the new life that Jesus says we are to? Well, this chapter starts to give us a little bit more of that. And then the question of our eternal security is going to be addressed. So we're going to look at those things this morning. In a sense, we could look at Romans chapter 8, a subtitle for the chapter would be the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. In the first seven chapters of the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit is only mentioned twice. In chapter 8, Paul tells of the Holy Spirit's work, influence, and impact 19 times. So clearly this is a major theme of what we're looking at. Dr. Chuck Wisner says this, he says, sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in the regenerated life of the believer, delivering the believer from the power of sin and performing all God's will in the life of the believer. It's a great statement. It's a summary of what the Holy Spirit does, amongst other things. He does that work in us. Jesus said when he would go back to the Father, John's Gospel, that he would send us another comforter. Now the word in the Greek there is another. There's various words that we have translated in English as another, but we have the one word rather. But there's various Greek words that mean the same or similar. One of the anothers is another of a different time. Or you can have another of exactly the same time. And the word that's used in the Greek that John uses when he says that Jesus would send another comforter is another of exactly the same time. So it's just as if Jesus were here with us now. We have the presence of the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is to continue the work that Christ started. He's to be with us and to enable us to live the Christian life. And truly, we cannot live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. Many believers are ignorant of the Holy Spirit and his work. A lot of Christians fall into that trap that Jehovah's Witnesses fall into, thinking the Holy Spirit is some sort of impersonal power or force. No, not at all. The Bible makes it very clear the Holy Spirit is a person. It's referred to as he. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve an impersonal force. And so the Holy Spirit is here to be with us in our journey through life. Now, I've tried to condense this down just to give you a quick heads up. All the slides, all the notes, everything will be online later when we get that editing uploaded. The reason I say that is because there will be a lot of information and you're not going to scribble it all down. At one point, I'll be honest with you, yesterday I think I was up to about 257 slides. Now, I haven't reduced it. Took about 5 hours. No, we take the time out. But there's still a lot of information, so we'll see how we get on. But just a quick springboard then into where we are. This is where we left off last time. We're told that the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit confirms that we have that new relationship, that we've been adopted into God's family. There's not a kind of a wondering, am I saved? Am I a believer? If you have made that decision to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're saved. And the Holy Spirit gives that witness within you. And it says, and if children, then logically it follows that we are then heirs. Now, we said this last time, in the Roman Empire, there were situations where a father of a house could have a number of children, and possibly by different mothers. And not every one of those children in the Roman culture would be considered an heir. But what Paul says is that we are not just children, not just part of the family, but we have been given that position of being an heir who will inherit. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And notice this, this is where we kind of concluded last time with this strange verse, if so be that we suffer. That's a conditional reward. And it goes on and says, if we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And there are many who may arrive in heaven sorely disappointed. There's a number of scriptures, you can see some that are listed there, there's others, that indicate that not every believer will receive the same rewards when they get to heaven. Not every believer will be in the same position when they get to heaven. And we need to take very seriously our time here. How we're living our lives. Whether we're sowing to the flesh or sowing to the spirit. That's the verse in Galatians 6:8. The verse from 2 John 1:8 says that we need to make sure that we receive a full reward. We don't lose the things that we've worked for. And he's not talking about our salvation. He's talking about the treasure that Jesus is with the Lamb in heaven. But there's a real danger that if we live carnal lives, even as Christians, then when we get to heaven, we're going to find ourselves disappointed. The verse from Corinthians there, 1 Corinthians 5:3-15. Speaks about our work being as like gold, silver, precious stones, wood, and stubble. Six different materials. Three of them, gold, silver, precious stones, if they go through a fire, they're purified. And that speaks to the things we do for God, for the kingdom, living our lives for Jesus. But if we choose to live our lives for ourselves, sowing to the flesh, well, that's like the wood, hay, and stubble. What happens when they go through fire? Well, they consume, there's nothing left. And so you have that choice of how you're going to live your life right now, but it's going to have an eternal consequence. It doesn't affect your salvation, but it will affect your position. We'll talk more and more about that. But Romans 8:18 says this: I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. So Paul just said, if we suffer, then we're going to receive rewards. If we live our lives and we're going to suffer from persecution, we might go through trials that we weren't expecting because as God works in us and through us, you know, how many times do we pray those prayers, Lord, use me? And the Lord puts us through a trial. We go, Lord, why am I going through this? And Lord says, we should use you. I'm using you. You'll be a witness to other people. The Lord is sharing his grace of how you can endure a trial so that somebody else will be encouraged. Some of you may know of Stephen Curtis Chapman, wonderful Christian singer-songwriter in America. Some years ago now, the family suffered a very tragic loss. One of their daughters was knocked down and died by a car. And he made national news because he's you know, quite well known in America. But rather than being bitter and blaming God and why, they turned around and used his opportunity to glorify God and say, we trust God. Then there's an album that Stephen Curtis Chapman did on the back of that. Called Beauty Will Rise, I believe. That's name. Beauty Will Rise is the album. I really encourage you to listen to that. The words of that, just the song on that album, are just kind of a broken heart. For somebody that said, God, I will trust you. I don't understand, but I trust you. It's the story of Job. You know, all that Job went through, he never blamed God. He said, I don't get it. I don't understand. But how many times has Job been an encouragement to believers? How many times has Stephen Curtis Chapman's life been an encouragement to others? And there are many others. People will know people like Elizabeth Elliot. So many that have gone through various trials. And God has used them. And that's the kind of suffering sometimes that we go through that we don't understand, but other people look on and it's encouragement and strengthening to them. You see, it's not up to us to say how we want to be used. God will use us however he chooses. And Oswald Chambers says, this great way, he says, I reckon on you for extreme service with no explanation on my part, and no complaint on yours. That's what God wants. But what Paul then says here is whatever sufferings we go through, that they're not worth being compared with what's coming. What's coming is so great that it makes this absolutely worthwhile. We see that great song by Ben Cantlon, worth it all. And it says, you know, when we finally get there, when we get to heaven, it's all going to make sense. And we'll understand that it was worth it all. All that we've gone through, all the struggle, all the challenges, all the difficulties that we've endured in this life, all the things the Lord has allowed that just didn't make sense, we'll look back and go, I see what we're doing now. And how many of us even now can testify that we've gone through a difficult period of our lives, and we look back and go, yeah, I see what we're doing. I wouldn't be the person I am today if God hadn't put me through that. It's talking more of his love, more of his grace, more of his mercy. And it almost sounds paradoxical. The world just doesn't seem to get that. I don't understand why they don't get it. But when you walk into the Lord, you just have to learn to trust him. His and he works everything out, and his great promise. It's all going to make sense. In Corinthians, we need to read this. We read this in our study in Corinthians a little while back. It says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Very similar words to what Paul uses in Romans. That the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. That his life might shine through us. For we which live are always delivered into death for Jesus' sake. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. For which cause we faint not. We keep going. We don't give up. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Notice what Paul uses in the other expression. For our light affliction. That's all it is. As we read elsewhere, you know, we've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. We haven't gone to that place that Jesus went when he got to Gethsemane and literally, human type process to go, literally the capillary burst and blood came out through his sweat glands. That's the pressure, the anguish that Jesus faced before going to the cross. We've not been there. I don't know anybody that's gone through that kind of mental and physical anguish in the lead up to the crucifixion that Jesus experienced. And Paul says, yeah, our light affliction, that's all it is. One of my favorite verses comes from Jeremiah. Jeremiah's complaining to God about all the challenges and the problems he's facing, and the fact that the king wants to kill him, and other people are, being really horrible to him. And he's kind of more or less saying to God, I've had enough. And God comes back to him with this great statement. He says, if you've run with a footman, and they've wounded you, how will you tend with horses? In my paraphrase, you think this is bad? You can give up now? You have no idea how hard it's going to get. And Jeremiah goes, huh? And then God says, I know far more about your situation than you do. It's going to get even worse. In fact, even your own family want to kill you. Jeremiah kind of picks himself up, dusts himself on, goes, okay, all right, what can you do? You know, this is just a life affliction that we're going through. It seems hard at the time. And he says, but for a moment. Notice that. And it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal way of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. That's our focus, that's our hope. But the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. From the time of the fall, all creation has been suffering from, as verse 21 is going to say in a moment, the bondage of decay. And this verse is speaking of the things that are not yet seen. The things we haven't yet got to, but that we hold on to and we believe by faith. And it speaks about the liberty that even creation, the created things around us, are going to experience in the coming millennial reign of Christ. And you just need to read through Isaiah 65 just to get a taste of what's coming on this earth. Governments of this world are desperately trying to solve the world's problems. And they're not doing very well, are they? We kind of agree with each other. Well, Jesus is going to come, he's going to sort of work. We don't need to worry about that. And we're told here that there is an expectation. Even creation is kind of like getting to fever pitch. See, creation itself, the world around us, is suffering from the effects of the fall. And Paul's alluding to this future aspect of redemption. Again, the work of redemption, what Christ accomplished on the cross, was completed, it was done. But the effects of it are still unfolding before us. And the idea in the Greek, again, is that the creation keeps on eagerly awaiting. Interestingly, I got this from Dr. Chuck Missler again. He said that the verb for eagerly awaits, and you can mispronounce that Greek word when you get home if you want to, is used seven times in the New Testament. I thought that was interesting. Seven times. Seven's always significant in Scripture. Seven always has the idea of complete. But that verb, eagerly awaits, is used seven times. And every time it's used in reference to Christ's return. Well, the revealing of the sons of God that Paul is referring to here is going to occur when Christ returns for his own. So we're going to share in his glory. We're going to be transformed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're told in Corinthians. And then all nature, subsequently, inanimate and animate, is personified as waiting eagerly for that time. Just think, if you will, some of you will be familiar, of course, with C.S. Lewis, the Chronicles of Narnia, and so on. And the anticipated arrival of Aslan, who would break the curse and restore everything. Well, you know, that's exactly what C.S. Lewis was trying to communicate. He was a believer. He loved God. He loved the Word of God. And in these wonderful children's books, he tried to portray what God is going to do. They did tell the story of the gospel. And again, it's anticipation that this winter that we're going through, if you like, will come to an end when Jesus returns. We're talking verse 20, Romans 8. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who was subjected the same in hope. And the word vanity there was subject to vanity. That you can see the Greek word that's used. And purposelessness is the idea. It wasn't subject without purpose. The idea is that the creation was subject for a plan and a purpose that God was to bring about. And again, it describes the change, decay that pervades all created things as a result of the fall. God judged the totality of his creation along with people for their sin, and yet the curse was instituted with that future hope. And this word, bondage and decay, is put there for us. Creation itself should also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's really speaking of what scientists refer to as the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, that everything is winding down. Everything goes from a state of order to a state of disorder. And we all know that, don't we? I mean, ladies, just think about your hair. You do it nicely in the morning, by the end of the day, maybe not so good. Men, think of your garage. You tidy it, a few weeks later, messy again. Yeah, that's just a simple, you know, analogy. But, you know, everything in life goes from a state of order to a state of disorder. Everything's winding down, which does indeed beg the question, who wound it up in the first place? I mean, this is where the world's philosophies, ideas, and things like evolutionary propaganda just fall down. Because we know that everything's winding down, which means it must have been wound up, it must have had a beginning. When we think about information, you know, we've got that on one side, and then we've got entropy, disorder, the other. You've got order on one side, disorder, the other. And you see the things in that list. You know, just take the last one. Randomness and design, they're two very different things. If you go from a state of entropy to information, it requires intelligence. Same thing with design. Design is order, and chaos is the absence of order and entropy. Again, every field of science recognizes this law of entropy. That things go from order to disorder. The only fields of science that don't recognize it, and they refuse to acknowledge it effectively, are biology and anthropology, and they try to ignore this basic scientific principle. Because the entire theory of evolution, biogenesis, is a direct violation of the laws, scientific laws, that we know are firmly established. Things go from a state of order to disorder. Things do not go from a state of disorder to order. There's no example anywhere. And yet evolutionists will hold on to this, because of course otherwise they have to accept there has to be a creator, a designer. Evolution is the most scientifically bankrupt theory ever foisted upon the minds of men. So many people fall for it. I got into an email debate with Mark Gove, the education secretary. I hadn't said I was a Christian. I hadn't said anything about my beliefs. I challenged the teaching of evolution to primary school students, which came in when he was education secretary. I said, can I just ask what's going to be taught? Because the statement was they wanted a more fact-based science curriculum. I said, okay, what facts are you going to teach? And he came back and said, we have an extensive body of scientists that know. I said, great, what facts are you doing? Can you give me one fact? I said, can you give me just one fact that warrants evolution being taught to primary school children as part of a fact-based science curriculum? The response was, our minds are made up. I have a response, haven't you? Not one of these robust scientists, this body of evidence, was presented. I mean, if you've got so much evidence, why not just shut me up and say, here's the evidence, let me go on. Give you one scientific example to support evolution. Why? Because there isn't any. Evolution is not science. Anyway, we really want to look at three groans that Paul is going to talk about. I wasn't going to ask you the question, when does a normal joke become a daft joke? When it's full grown. So that's what they were. Okay, I did that because now you understand the groaning, right? You've got that idea, right? These groans that Paul's going to speak about, they're this intense longing, emotional pain. You just experienced that emotional pain right there. The first one is the groaning of creation, that the entire creation is suffering. Verse 22, Paul says, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. You know, we can't grasp the horrific nature of sin and its effects. We just can't. If you read a book like Leviticus, you'll get to about chapter 3, and you start going, I'm uncomfortable with this. I'm reading about all this bloodshed, all these sacrifices. That's the point. There is a high cost of sin, and we need books like Leviticus. Spurgeon for one, and J. Vernon McGee and others said that Leviticus was one of their favorite books in the Bible. And the reason is because it brings sin to the fore. It shows us the cost. We trivialize it. We make it seem just not that big a deal. But to God, it is a big deal. And sin has to be paid for. And we see creation suffering partly as a reminder of the effects of the fall. That the suffering of the natural world around us is merely a manifestation of the impact of sin on this world. And people will ask the question, is man responsible for climate change? Yes. Absolutely, because in Adam, all that is actually as a result of man that the world was subject to the situation we are now in. And of course, things aren't getting worse, it's spiraling out of control. The second groan that Paul speaks about is the groaning of a believer. And that's the awaiting for deliverance from these mortal, sinful bodies. Okay, we all know this. I mean, maybe the younger folk don't know this so well, but most of you, looking around, I think I'm safe in saying, going downstairs in the morning is never easy, is it? First time. It gets better through the day, but we've got a banister. I'm glad it's there, because I'm holding on to that as everything's creaking, you know. As things start to loosen up, it gets better and so on. And by the time the end of the day comes, you're ready and it's going to get better. And it starts all over again. Our bodies are subject to the second law of thermodynamics as well. They're winding down. And there's this groaning, not just at the physical, you know, with our bodies are decaying kind of thing, but knowing that there's something so much better. It's the longing, the hoping, the expectation for that. We read this. And not only they, not only creation, the world around us, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to explain it, the redemption of our bodies. That's what Paul's saying. Let me just give you what Corinthians tells us. Paul says there, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Interestingly, this is the sign. When Jesus appeared to the disciples after the resurrection, he presents himself. He says something very significant, very particularly to Thomas, when Thomas is doubting. Jesus says, how many can see? For a spirit does not have flesh and bone. Now that's interesting. Jesus doesn't say flesh and bone. It would appear that Jesus' resurrected body was not powered by blood anymore. Our bodies, blood is essential. Leviticus 17:11 tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood is essential for our life. Interesting. But our flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of God. These bodies wouldn't survive through eternity. Neither does corruption inherit in corruption. Behold, I show you a mystery, Paul says. And there's at least nine of these mysteries that Paul reveals in the New Testament. And it's simply something that was hidden that's now revealed. He says, we shall not all sleep. We're not going to die, but we shall all be changed. And he says, it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The Greek word is atomos. It's the smallest, indivisible unit of time. We scientists talk about 10 to the minus 33 seconds. You think you could get smaller and smaller and smaller forever, but you can't. There comes a point that time, you can't divide it anymore. And that smallest possible unit of time is when it's going to happen. It's going to happen that quickly. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible should have put on incorruption, and this mortal should have put on immortality, then it should be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What goes on? Verse 24 of Romans 8. For we are saved by hope. The hope that is seen is not hope. You don't hope for something you've already got. But what a man sees, why does he hope? But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. That's what Paul's speaking about. What we're longing for, what we're looking forward to. That kind of groaning that he's trying to explain. Looking forward to something that's yet to come. All the things that the Bible says, those exceedingly great and precious promises that we hold on to. The Greek word that's used here is stronger than, you know, just the hope that we tend to think of. The idea is knowing, having absolute confidence and assurance. I read this quote in one of the commentaries. It said, he who has the strongest hope will have the greatest stability under stress. I love that. If you've got absolute assurance and confidence in Jesus, it's not a way you go. If you've learned Psalm 119, verse 68, which says, God is good and does good, right? Learn it, remember it. Psalm 116, verse 68. Psalm 119, verse 68. God is good and does good. It's a fundamental principle that God can only ever do that which is good. That's his nature, that's his character. In our lives, God will only ever do that which is good. So if things happen that we don't understand, we always default to the, well, God is good, so I'm going to trust him. We don't have to understand it. Just going to trust him. He who has the strongest hope will have the greatest stability under stress. Okay. Let me just talk to you briefly about the various tenses we have of salvation or being saved. There's the past tense. We have been saved. That's positional. Sometimes we refer to it as justification. It's eternal. We're saved from the penalty of sin. That was done at the cross. Jesus cried out to tell us about paid in full. Absolutely, completely paid for of the penalty. But then in the present, we are being saved. That's operationally, by the work of the Holy Spirit, that's sanctification. It's moment by moment. We're being saved from the power of sin. And then the future tense, which is what Paul is alluding to here, is we shall be saved from the very presence of sin and its effects on our lives. And he's calling here the redemption of our body. So we've been saved from the penalty of sin's done. We are being saved from the power of sin, that's sanctification. And we will be saved from the very presence of sin itself. So the third groan that Paul now speaks of is the groaning of the Holy Spirit. This is like is the petitioning and pleading prayers that the Holy Spirit makes interceding on our behalf. He says, likewise, so he's connecting these, because he says, likewise, just in the same way as we are looking forward, we're groaning for what is to come. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is groaning, also helping our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for, as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And the idea is, it keeps on helping. And we barely understand the extent of the problem. The problem of sin. How are we to pray intelligently regarding the solution? Well, we don't. We can't. Not fully. But we're told the Holy Spirit will intercede on our behalf as we pray. And sometimes people speak of praying in tongues. Like a language where we just, the Holy Spirit comes into it. We don't know what we're praying, but we become a vessel for the Holy Spirit to use. And you can pray in line, in accordance with God's will to pray the right thing at the right time. There are times that you may be in the middle of your daily routine, wherever you are, and suddenly you feel the need to pray for someone. Someone you know. Maybe you should do a bizarre kind of pray for somebody somewhere else in the world that you just didn't make any sense to you. But that's been God's working. It's been God's using you as a vessel. And he that searches, verse 27, the hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? God, of course, knows his own will, his own plan. And so the Holy Spirit also knows the mind of God, the will of God. So he's able to pray, and we become those vessels that he will use if we are willing to do so. And let me get to this verse, one that we all know so well. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, we ended the previous session in Romans 8 with a question. What are the three most important words in this verse? Let's take a second to look at it. I would argue that the three most important words in that verse are the first three. And because if we don't know, if we have doubt, then everything becomes unclear. Everything becomes uncertain. See, a believer's hope, for which he steadfastly awaits, is pointless unless one realizes that God is certain. And we know that all things work together for good. It's not like everyone's going to write this plaque on the wall at home and thinking, well, everything works together for good, but in my situation, no, we know that all things work together for good. Okay, well, I don't understand it, but I'm going to trust. It's a recurring theme. To them that love God. Another line there, to those who are the called, according to his purpose. Confirm a second. But sanctification, from its beginning in regeneration to its completion in glorification, is ultimately God's work appropriated by faith. So from the time we become believers, followers of Jesus Christ, we become saved, born again, from that moment, until we are transformed, we're in the presence of God. The whole work has been undertaken by God. Just want to look at this word called for a second. Again, the Greek word, kletos there, it means to be summoned to, or divinely selected and appointed. Wonderful thing to just try and get your head around. You know, all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who have been divinely called and appointed, to those who have been summoned by God Himself, to those who have been invited into His family. God, you start to see it in a bigger way. You've been invited into His family, everything's going to work out because He's in control. You belong to Him now. And then we're given this really wonderful few verses, 29-30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's just a progression. If you like, it's a five-fold call. In Ecclesiastes, we're told the threefold call. Well, it's not good and broken. You're thinking a fivefold cord, it's in stamina. And this is what God's plan is being unveiled to us here. The idea of God foreknowing, predestinating, calling, justifying, and then glorifying. This is very quickly take you through these because they're important to try and understand. It starts with the fact that God is God. And it starts with his foreknowledge. We're brought into this eternal plan of God because of his foreknowledge and choice, and therefore it's all predetermined. Now, does this mean we don't have choice? No, it doesn't mean that at all. We still have freedom of choice. But we have to understand that God is outside of time. Our problem with these weighty theological issues is that we're in time. And we try and limit God to our understanding. But God knows everything. God is outside of the realm of time. The idea of predestiny, it's simply planned in advance. The called is that efficacious call to come to him that we've all received. You know, he found us. We didn't find him. We responded. And then justifying and being declared righteous. Why? Because he foreknew, he planned in advance, he called us. And we simply responded by his grace and through faith. So he's able to declare us righteous, and then ultimately we're going to be glorified. That's the future. And again, it's a clear statement of the eternal security of the saints. Now let me just give you this just very quickly, because it's a massive subject that's been debated for years. The question is, can someone lose their salvation? If someone is genuinely a believer, can they lose their salvation? Well, the answer is yes, if it depends on them. You see, the Arminian position, for those that have ever looked at this and studied it in the past, there was a man by the name of Arminius some centuries ago. And that idea, that school of thought, denies that the true child of God is eternally secure. In other words, they say that you can lose your salvation. If you do this, then you could, you know. Well, does that mean that you've got to be saved again? Can you lose it again? How does that happen? The alternative position, which was loosely put forward by John Calvin, has been stretched a bit since. Is that if he does not persevere, if a Christian doesn't persevere in holiness, he would never regenerate in the first place. In other words, the position is, you can't lose your salvation. If you're truly saved, then you cannot lose it. If you appear to lose it, then you were genuinely saved in the first place. Those are the two contrasting positions. Chuck Lister said this, and I love this. He says, after 400 years of doctrinal disputes, with outstanding scores on both sides of this issue, appear to be the result of a failure to adequately distinguish between justification and the possibility of several different inheritances. Let me just briefly explain what he's saying. The problem when most people come to this issue is they don't tend to think of the reality that Scripture presents, that there are different rewards. Not everybody will receive the same reward. And you can lose your inheritance, but you cannot lose your salvation. Let me give you some scriptural proof for that. The partaker, the metakoi in the Greek, someone who is a true child of God, is obligated. It's their responsibility, their duty, the expectation is upon them to persevere. That's the word that Paul uses that word metakoi in Romans 8:12. But they might not. It's your job description, your expectation, but you might not do it. But if you don't do it, don't forfeit your salvation. But you face divine discipline. And we see numerous scriptural examples of that. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, why? There's the loss of rewards and the coming judgment seat of Christ. We already alluded to some of those things this morning. But you see, the basis of our eternal security depends on, firstly, God the Father, upon his sovereign purpose, which he's declared. It is anchored, as Hebrew tells us, within the veil. It's confirmed by an oath. I'm going to go through these quickly. There will be the notes. Please take time to go through and to think through these and study. Upon God's promise, our salvation depends upon his promise and not our faithfulness. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Everything's of God's promise. To the end, that the promise might be sure. Romans 4:16. And if it depended at any point on human ability to continue to believe, then the promise could not be secure. See, if our salvation was dependent upon us, what a mess we would be in. See, the promise that those who believe will be saved is confirmed everywhere in Scripture. It's based upon God's infinite power. Because he's free to save us. Christ's death has rendered God free to save us in spite of moral imperfection. Our eternal security does not depend on our moral worthiness. Christ is the payment in full. That's what that word propitiation means for our sins. It's infinite power. To assume there is some sin that is sufficiently serious which will cause us to forfeit our salvation is to assume that we were less worthy of salvation after having committed that sin than before. And it reduces salvation down to human ability to merit it. It becomes a gospel of works. God has purpose to save us and keep us safe. I was going to just look at some of these verses from John, just very quickly. I just want to highlight Thus, Jesus says, all that the Father has given me will come to me. And he says, I will lose nothing. All those that come to Christ, Jesus himself will not lose. Everyone, he says, will have everlasting life. Just think about that for a second. If it's everlasting, you can't lose it. If you have something that goes on forever, then there never comes a point that you haven't got it. Again, Jesus says, I give them eternal life. They shall never hear, and they shall never perish, is actually in the Greek, a double negative. It's absolutely emphatic. They shall never perish. We're holding Christ's hands and the Father's hand. Jesus said, no man will pluck them out of my hand. No one will get to pluck them out of my Father's hands. And what kind of security is it that offers no security against our own weakness? Our salvation is based upon us again. We're in trouble. Depends upon his sovereign purpose, promise, his power, upon much more love. Again, perhaps scripture is told of the love that we had read this verse earlier on. He commends his love to us. In fact, that when we get sinners, he died for us. Again. God knew when he saved us that we were totally depraved. And therefore, any new manifestation of sin in our lives after our conversion cannot be any motivation to God to change his mind and withdraw his grace and salvation. See, God knew, let's just think for a second, when Christ died on the cross, all of your sins were yet future. He still loved him. When you came to him, he knew not just everything up to today, but everything yet future. He was willing to go to the cross and pay the price. He saved us for reasons independent of us, outside of us. He was motivated by his electing love and not by observation of good in us. It wasn't because of our nature. It was also because of the prayers of Jesus. These are called many things in Scripture: saints, believers, elect, sheep, partakers, and so on. But one of the titles that's most dear, seemingly, to the heart of Christ is those whom thou hast given me. That's repeated 7 times in the prayer in John 17 that Jesus prays to his disciples. I believe that the Father always asks the prayers of the Son. I think you agree with that. John 11, 14 tells us that. I'm not going to read these, but you can just see these are the scriptures from John 17. As many as thou hast given them. Jesus uses this, that their mind has been given to Jesus, he's saying. They're all in there as you go through. Verse 31. What shall we say then in these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's what Paul says. What was our conclusion? And by the way, the Greek implies here, when we say, what shall we say to these things? It's since God is for us. Not if so much. We think of the English if as maybe not. But then it's since God is for us. It's a statement of fact. Who can be against us? Now, obviously, we know that Satan is against us. Angelic and demonic hosts, powers of wickedness, heavenly realms, and so on, but they can't ultimately prevail and triumph over believers. God is the self-existent, sovereign creator. And since he is the believers, no one can oppose believers successfully. And then we're told, verse 32, he that even, that's in the Greek, there's a article there. Which is not translated in English so well, but he that even spared his own son, that's the context we're given, and you think of the nature of that God didn't even spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's the way that God was so willing to allow his own son to go to the cross was the reason we could be so sure of our salvation. Again, he won't hesitate to give believers all things pertaining and leading to their ultimate sanctification. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is it that can bring an accusation against us that's going to stick? Because it's God that justifies. Again, it's a formal accusation of the idea. It's as if something were being taken to court and some charge presented. Now, of course, Satan in Revelation 12 and so on is presented as the accuser of the brethren, but this is interesting because you think about it. If you go to a court and you're accused of something and you get there and you find that the judge is the one who's already paid your fine, in the smiles you make, thank God for my healing. Because you know that you have nothing to worry about. Because the one who is passing sentence of judgment on you is the one who knows categorically that your debt has been paid. Well, that's the context. That's what Paul really is saying here. Okay, so it depends on God the Father. It depends upon God the Son. Verse 34 says this. Who is he that condemns? Is it Christ that died? Here rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You see, Jesus, again, is the one whom God has appointed as judge of all things. And Jesus is the one whom we've trusted for our salvation. So we need not fear, we need not worry. Furthermore, he is the one who died, more than that, who was raised to life, who's at the right hand of God, and is interceding for us. You see, having justified the ungodly, God will not and cannot contradict himself by charging them with evil. So the question, who's he that condemns? Who can bring any condemnation when God himself has declared us not guilty? Because we're justified, the man who believes in Jesus, how can there be anything to the charge of his already justified conduct? It's just logic when you think about it. His justification comes from the imputed righteousness of Christ and is legally ours. We've received it because it's been paid for, and Christ has given us his pardon. We've been given his righteousness because he took our sin. It's not a subject of merit, and therefore it cannot be lost by demon. And just thinking, by the way, of the prodigal son. The prodigal son did lose his inheritance. He blew. He lost it. But he never lost his sonship. When he came back, his father welcomed him with open arms. His inheritance had come, but he never lost his sonship. Depends upon the substitution of death of Christ. Penalty's been paid. We just run through. These will be the notes if I read through these bits. And then finally, it depends upon the Holy Spirit as well. That ministry of regeneration works in us, that baptizing ministry, sealing ministry. And let me just underline this, because in Corinthians we're told that we have been sealed and given the earnest. That's that. The idea is absolute certain guarantee of the Holy Spirit. A number of these scriptures that we have. If one person who was born again in Christ ever fails to enter heaven when he dies, then God will have broken his pledge. And of course, there's no contradiction ever mentioned in scripture in terms of God's character and nature. It's the work of God and depends upon him alone. 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13-14, again speaking of this sealing, this guarantee. And we have those same words in both of those verses. A sealing and an earnest, a guarantee. Yeah, assurance. Or Ephesians 4:13, yeah, another one. And then we come to the last few verses. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now he's trying to think of anything that's not in this list, right? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul kind of gives us like seven setbacks that a believer might experience. And Paul experienced all of them. I'm not going to go through all the detail, but tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. You know, they're the kind of things that we can go through in life. Can any of those separate us from the love of God, Christ Jesus? For as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Rather than being separated from Christ's love, believers are more than conquerors. And again, the greater present tense is that we keep on being conquerors to a greater degree, or keep on winning a glorious victory from him who loved us. And then we conclude, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, not any other creature. There's nothing that is not included in that list, if you think about it. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's his final guarantee. There's nothing that's not coming. That's the assurance we have of our salvation. And if that's not motivation to want to live your life with Jesus Christ, you understand. And I need to go through the other 200 slides on the camera. And God bless you this week. We're going to continue our study of Romans in the new year. We're going to be picking up in Romans 9 when we come back in January. So I'm looking forward to it because we get into 9, 10, 11, which speak about the nation of Israel. Very, very topical at this time. Next Sunday, Pastor Bob Fuller, my dad, is coming down from Deal, Kent, and Carrie Deal, to teach, talking about the truth about Christmas. This is one of the most misunderstood and abused topics in Scripture. There is so much that tradition has fed us that has completely obfuscated the wonderful truth. So I'm really encouraged to be here next week, next Sunday. The following Sunday, I'm going to continue with that theme, and then probably the week after. We haven't fully decided. We're going to try maybe do a fellowship lunch the week after. We'll let you know. And then we'll probably have a kind of celebration service on the 17th, I think, maybe. 22nd. Yes, it's Bound House. Father, we just thank you for this time this morning, Lord. Just help us to try and comprehend just the magnitude of these things, Lord. The salvation that you have wrought for us. This blessed assurance that Jesus is ours and we have this guarantee through the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, let it stir us, mold us, change us to live our lives to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.